I want you to find, if you will, Acts chapter 14, and let's go down to verse 19. This is a very famous story, and we're on the very first missionary journey in the history of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And what happens in the verses we're going to begin reading tonight in verse 19, the entire chapter, since this missionary team has arrived in Iconium, is one of persecution and one of problems. Sometimes we get this idea that if God's in it, you know, it's all going to work out. And if God's in it, it's going to be smooth sailing. That would make sense if there wasn't a devil. That would make sense if there wasn't opposition. But remember, whenever much good can be accomplished, much opposition is possible. And of course, the Apostle Paul and his missionary cohort run into, a buzzsaw. And what happens is the primary problem they run into here in chapter 14 is not from lost and heathen people, it's from religionists. It's from Jewish people. And by and large, what the text proves to us tonight, they are jealous at the success. Isn't it amazing? A church can minister in obscurity for years and nobody cares about it. Nobody says nothing bad about it. But let a church start shaking a community. Let a church start winning a bunch of people to God. Let a church start taking the tavern's customers away. And you'll be amazed how that you'll have enemies you didn't know existed. So you say, well, I want to count for God. Well, I want you to count for God too. But can I encourage you tonight? Going wide open for Jesus doesn't mean it's all going to work out. Going wide open for Jesus means God may use you, but the devil's going to oppose you. You say, well, I haven't had much trouble from the devil, and don't get offended at this, but he doesn't attack his allies. Now, that wasn't meant to be mean tonight, but if we're not doing much for the Lord, you may not know this, but he views you as an ally. He is thankful that you are a couch potato Christian, if that's your case tonight. But you get busy winning souls. You try to get your neighbor saved. You try to get your family right with God. You start dedicating time in your life to regular fasting and prayer and taking your Christian life to another level. And just don't be surprised that some problems are going to show up that you never imagined. That's not intended to scare you tonight. That's actually the indication what you're doing is the will of God. Are you with me tonight? Is anybody in this room tonight think they're a better Christian than the Apostle Paul? I certainly don't believe that I am. And he is going through hell by the acre because of what God is leading him to do. Now, catch with me, if you will, tonight, what begins to happen in verse number 19. It says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, this is the people of Lystra, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, and supposing he had been dead. Now, it's easy to read past that verse and not catch what that just said. The Apostle Paul just got stoned for preaching the gospel. That's all he did, Dr. Ennis, was preach the gospel. I had a privilege many years ago in one of our camp meetings. A missionary board that has begun to reach Burma, called the Golden Land Baptist Missions, brought a national missionary to our camp meeting from Burma, Brother Tong Lee. And Brother Tong came and testified, Brother Money, in our camp meeting one night and began to tell the story of what they had endured in Burma. Been there all of his life, a national missionary. Of course, a land where predominantly the religion is Buddhism. And Brother Tong told us that I believe the number was 130 some times in his lifetime that he had been stoned for preaching the gospel. I've had a few famous preachers sign my Bible, but I decided that night I wasn't getting no more big name preachers to sign my Bible ever again. And you look here in the back of my Bible tonight, and you'll see right in the middle of this page in my Bible is Brother Tong's testimony. I'll tell you what, you talk about high cotton, you talk about another level of Christianity when you've been stoned for preaching the gospel. This getting stoned for serving the Lord isn't just first century Christianity. It's still happening today all over the world. And we're, of course, protected in America and don't realize the great risk that those that preach the gospel are facing, especially in the 1040 window, and I won't go down that road tonight. But the Paul gets stoned, left for dead. Look at verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. Now, I just want to throw this obvious thought out here tonight. Don't miss the context. Paul just got stoned a couple days ago for preaching the gospel at Lystra. And when you think about someone being stoned for preaching the gospel, I don't think of someone, Brother Tyra, you know, having a little road gravel thrown at him. My vision is stones the size of these monitor speakers in this flower stand. My vision is a pile of rocks. And somewhere underneath that is the mutilated, bleeding, dead body of the apostle Paul. Are you with me tonight? Well, our text tonight says Paul gets up. He gets up. And the Bible says he goes back into Lystra. Now, Brother Ken, if I got stoned to death for preaching the gospel and I survived it, I know I'm a chicken, but the last place I would enter would be the place that just tried to kill me. I would shake the dust off my feet, and I think I'd go to friendlier territory. Do I got a witness tonight? But he doesn't just go back inside of Lystra the day after his stoning. The Bible just said in our verse here we just read tonight, he comes back a few days later and goes back into Lystra. I don't know what he said to him, but I wonder, Brother Money, if he said something like this, I took a licking, but I'm still ticking. I don't know if he said something like this, it's going to take a whole lot more than that to stop this Baptist preacher. I don't know what he said, but I think we would have to agree tonight, Paul was some kind of a man of God if he not only would get up from that stoning, but go back into the city, and a couple days later, I don't think Paul was intimidated by his enemies. I don't want to go on that trail tonight. I want you to zero in, however. Look at verse number 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. By the way, cities where they had suffered much pain, much problems, much persecution. Verse 22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Look at this next phrase, church. That we must. Now, did you see that? It doesn't say we might. It says we must. This is not going to go over in the contemporary evangelical churches. This is not the message of the emerging church tonight where, you know, if you get right with God, you'll be a millionaire. This idea that, you know, serving God will guarantee you you're wealthy and healthy and prosperous. I hope you are, but that's not what Paul said. Look what he said. He said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Brother Joseph, I wonder how many young people would be excited about being preachers tonight if we told them it's probably going to cost you everything. Brother Money, maybe we ought to put on the literature for Clarksville. Come to the college where we can teach you how to be a martyr. I wonder what that do to the enrollment. I'm not being ugly tonight, but most college, one of our college staff members told me a while back, he said, preacher, he said, you realize the job we have recruiting Bible college students? He said, we're primarily trying to convince 18-year-olds in a narcissistic age to give their lives away for others. And you understand, that's not a real popular message in the world we live in tonight. There's a reason that Bible colleges and mission agencies all across the globe tonight are in decline. It's because we live in such a myopic and narcissistic age that nobody's thinking about giving their life away. We hear a great preacher preaching, we say, I want to be like him, and I'm not being critical. But what we really need to understand tonight is that serving the Lord is not an easy thing. And going all the way for God may cost you everything. You say, well, this isn't very encouraging tonight. I want to encourage you tonight. Amen, believe it or not. I want to deal with this quick thought tonight. I want to zero back in on verse 20. The Bible says in verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I want to quickly, for the remaining moments we have tonight, throw this challenge at our church family tonight. whatever has knocked you down. And if we could be just absolutely transparent tonight, many of us have gone through experiences that have knocked us down. Literally, physically, possibly, but I'm talking more tonight about spiritually. I'm talking about emotionally. I'm talking about relationally. I'm talking about parentally. Maybe financially tonight. You're not going to convince me tonight there's not some dear brothers and sisters in this room tonight that are in the midst of a being knocked down season in your life. And you wonder, is it ever going to get better? Is it ever going to turn around? Will I ever get back to where I once was in my Christian life? And here's my challenge tonight. You can get back up. You can get back up. Let me just throw three quick thoughts at you tonight that are so simple. They're so basic in our text tonight, but I think they'll still help you. I want you to notice in verse 20 the phrase before the Bible says he rose up. Look at it, if you will, again. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. Can I say tonight, regardless of what has knocked you down, if it was sin, if it was a setback, if it was some trial, if it was some tribulation, if it was a divorce, if it was some deep, dark, depressing, difficult situation you've been through tonight, whatever has knocked you down, I want to declare tonight on the authority of our King James Bible that if you have been knocked down, you can get back up if you're surrounded by the saints. I said surrounded by the saints. It fascinates me how the devil messes with us. He is a master. Do not think you are a match for the devil tonight. He's been destroying and devouring for 6 millennia or longer tonight, and you and I are just the next prey on his list. He can be defeated. Greater is he that's in the world, what's in our lives, and he that is in the world tonight. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. Listen, my friend, but you cannot, I cannot be ignorant of his devices. He's a liar. Remember this tonight, every single power the devil has over you and I tonight is deception. Every satanic stronghold is a lie. That's how he gets advantage of us. He lies to us. Someone messes their testimony up, Brother Tim, hurts their reputation, and the devil comes along and says, irrecoverable. No way you'll ever get back up. No way will you ever regain your testimony. No way will anyone ever trust you again. So you know what that person does? They just throw their life away. It's hopeless. I know there's no way I can ever get back on my feet. And can I explain to you, he's a liar. He's a liar. But he holds people captive with lies. You may have messed up. You may need to do some big time repenting. You may need some restitution taking place. You may have to go through a humble season in your life, but I'm here tonight with the authority of the Bible in your earshot and mind tonight. Regardless of what has knocked you down tonight, you can get back up. But here's the lie the devil will tell you. You can't go to church. Everybody there knows what you've done. I mean, it's in the paper, man. Your kid got arrested Friday night. He's in jail. Everybody knows you failed as a parent. Do I have a witness tonight? Boy, isn't the devil a master at making you think, I can't go to church? I know everybody at church is talking about me. Can I tell you, no, they're not. And if they are talking about you, they're talking because they're all concerned about you. Hey, listen. The worst thing you and I can do when we have been knocked down is stay away from the saints of God. I do not believe, Brother Money, it's coincidental that the Bible doesn't say Paul gets up until the Bible says he was surrounded by the saints. I mean, I'm sort of envisioning a bunch of weeping believers thinking, man, Paul led me to God. Paul got my daddy saved. Paul got my mama saved. I never imagined that Paul would die, but he died in our town. And as they're weeping, all of a sudden they see rocks moving. All of a sudden they see a hand come out from underneath the pile of rocks, and I can hear Paul say, hey, would somebody dig me out from underneath this mess I'm under? And when he gets up broken and bleeding, Paul says, we still got business inside of Lystra. Follow me in there. I'll tell you one thing, nobody messed with him when he walked back in the second time. Maybe they thought he was a ghost, but one thing's for sure, he recovered from being knocked down. You know, if the truth be known tonight, and I'm being so simple tonight, but everybody needs encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. You say, well, Dr. Ennis, as spiritual as he is, he don't need encouragement. No, the preacher needs encouragement. Well, Dr. Money, I mean, he knows more Bible than any five of us put together. He don't need any encouragement. Hey, trust me, he needs encouragement. Brother Keith, I mean, he's a sacred, godly brother in the Lord. He don't need any encouragement. You need some encouragement, don't you, Brother Keith? Everybody needs to be encouraged. I found this cute little statement a while ago. Listen to it. It was written by William Arthur Ward. He said, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. But encourage me and I will never forget you. I'm a historian wannabe, I guess. Amateur at best, but I love history. And probably my favorite epic, Brother Money, of history is the Civil War. I don't know the number of books I've read, but I'm guessing it's in the couple hundred of the Civil War. It's always fascinated me. And so many great, great people and so many great leaders came out of that epic of American history. And I know I'm now a pastor of a church in North Carolina, so do forgive me for what I'm about to say. But I am a great fan of Abraham Lincoln. Now, I said that in one church, Brother Ennis, and a guy got up and walked out. And the preacher asked me, I asked the preacher after service, why did I offend that guy? He said, yeah, but then nothing you could have done about it. And he said, let me show you. And he had a picture in his office sort of hidden in a little hallway, and it was a picture of Nathan Bedford Forrest, who was the founder of the Ku Klux Klan. And he said, that guy gave it to me. If that tells you why, he got up and walked out. Amen. And I said, interesting. Amen. Abraham Lincoln was a great American, maybe one of the greatest Americans that ever lived. But Alvin, he not only was the man who emancipated an entire race of people, but when you study the life of Lincoln, he was always four or five steps in front of the people he was dealing with, but he always got underestimated by the people he was dealing with. One of the great stories of Lincoln's life, it's the tragic part of his life, was the night that Lincoln was assassinated. You'll remember he was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth in Ford Theater. It was April 15th, 1865. They took him across the street, his dying body, and laid it in a bed in what was called the Peterson House, or Patterson House, some say, describe it. Well, of course, that night Lincoln would slip off into eternity. He would be held, his head was held by the Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, who, when he first met Lincoln, couldn't stand him. First time they met each other, Lincoln was a country lawyer from Illinois, and Stanton was a famous attorney in Cincinnati. He was a federal judge. And the first time he saw Lincoln, he called him a long-armed baboon. That was how much he liked Abraham Lincoln. But he became probably the greatest Secretary of War the nation had known up to that point, and he was the man, the night that Lincoln died, that said, now he belongs to the ages. And there's so many awesome stories about how Lincoln turned enemies into friends, but there's a sort of a little bit of a morbid but a very interesting study about the things they found in Lincoln's pockets the night of his assassination. One of the things they found in his pocket was they found a handkerchief with a large letter A and the word Lincoln stitched on it. Obviously a personal hanky. There was a velvet eyeglass case in his pocket. There was an ivory pocket knife. I mean, every real man's got a pocket knife in his pocket, amen? Had an ivory pocket knife in his pocket. There was a leather wallet, and all that was in it, Dr. Money, was a $5 Confederate bill. That's been the object of a lot of historical guessing what that was all about. There was also a tiny pencil. I'll give you my little thought about that in a moment. There was a brass sleeve button in his pocket. There was a fancy pocket watch. But none of those are the things that fascinate me the most. When they opened President Lincoln's wallet, they found in it, folded very neatly and with all the corners very worn, indicating they had been opened time and again. There were 8 newspaper clippings that were all neatly folded together. And by the wear on the edges, it was obvious they had been opened and read over and over again. Here's what's interesting, Brother Alvin, about the 8 newspaper clippings. And all 8 of them, they spoke positively and complimentary of President Lincoln. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to think through what was going on in his life. Here's the President of the United States of America in the middle of the Civil War. And he's keeping newspaper clippings that said something nice to him about him. Because apparently, on a lot of those dark nights, he needed a little encouragement. Well, if the President of the United States needs to be encouraged, what about us common people that don't have a Air Force One to run around in? And by the way, I believe the President's here in North Carolina tonight. I believe he's over in Greenville, is it? I'm thankful y'all didn't go over there instead. Amen. Some of y'all are planning on leaving right after church, right? Everybody needs to be encouraged. I said everybody needs to be encouraged. People you like, people you don't like. People who are like you and people who are nothing like you. Everybody needs to be encouraged. During the darkest days of the Civil War, President Lincoln, you can't imagine this in the day we live in today, but would regularly leave the White House and would walk alone the streets of D.C., going from hospital to hospital. I mean, nearly every building that could be commandeered as a hospital across the city was commandeered during the Civil War. Some estimates say that it was about 100,000 men convalescing in the capital city throughout most of the Civil War at any given time. One particular day, Dr. Money, President Lincoln went to a house that all the wounded soldiers in it were Confederates. The President went in, and the first soldier that he encountered was a Georgia private. It was obvious from the reaction of the private, he had no idea who he was talking to. He was very seriously wounded. The President talked with him for a few moments, and he asked President Lincoln this question. By the way, this was 2 weeks before Ford's Theater. He asked the President, "Sir, would you do me a favor?" And he said, "If I can, I will." He said, "I'd like to write a farewell letter to my mother." President Lincoln sat down, and the historian says he took a little pencil out of his pocket. He can't help but wonder if it was the pencil in his pocket the night he was assassinated at Ford Theater. He dictated, as a young soldier, told his mother he'd done the best he could and done his duty, but his wounds were mortal and he wasn't going to make it home alive, and that he loved her and loved his father and loved his siblings and wished to see him one day in heaven. While he was dictating the letter to President Lincoln, he drifted off into unconsciousness. President Lincoln, thinking he was dead or about dead, added a whole other paragraph to the letter in the salutation. But before the President left, the young man came back to consciousness. And he asked the President, did I finish the letter? And he said, "It's finished." He said, "Would you read it to me to make sure I said what I wanted to say?" And President Lincoln read the entire letter, the part he had dictated and the part he had added. And at the end of the letter, he said, "Your servant, Abraham Lincoln." The young Georgia private reported as looking at the President and said, "Are you President Abraham Lincoln?" He said, "Yes, I am." Brother Ken, the historians tell us a young man began to weep, and he said, "Sir, would you do me one more favor?" He said, "I'm scared. I don't want to cross the river alone. I never thought I'd be alone when I died, but I apparently am. Sir, would you stay and hold my hand until I cross the river?" And the leader of the nation, for 45 minutes, held that Confederate soldier's hand. The enemy's hand. Are y'all listening tonight? Until he slipped off into eternity. Now, I know you and I can't do stuff like that. We're too busy. Can I just propose tonight, if the President of the nation had time for a dying soldier. You and I maybe should have a little more time in our schedule.
Yes, sir.
For broken and hurting and discouraged and defeated people. Amen. Have you ever noticed, guys, and I'm not being ugly tonight. I've noticed, Brother Terry, that there are two kinds of vehicles that show up at accidents. The first kind is police cars. And you know what their primary function is in an accident scene? Besides quickly trying to bring order and make sure anything can be done for the situation, their primary objective before they leave is to figure out whose fault it was. Y'all listen tonight? But there's another kind of vehicle that shows up in an accident scene. It's usually got a red cross on it. And it's full of EMTs and the nurses and medical professionals and first responders, and they only got one concern. They want to help somebody. They want to save somebody's life. We love the policemen tonight, but can I say, Fellowship Baptist Church, let's not be a police cruiser when we walk into broken situations and messed up lives. Let's be the ambulance. Let's come in to help people, not be detectives trying to figure out whose fault it is this situation's going on. That's the Holy Spirit's job to do. That's the preaching's job to do. Can I challenge you tonight? Dr. Ennis, if I'm wrong, you rebuke me, preacher. But it's the preacher's job to do the convicting. It's the saint's job to do the loving. But in a lot of churches, folks never get to the preaching because they get treated so rough by church members. I'm not saying that's ever happened here, but boy, in a lot of churches, there's people that walk around with a magnifying glass inspecting everybody to see if they're holy enough to be in our church. I think we need to live right and hold the standard high and have as high a convictions as the Bible teaches, but the Bible still says of some having compassion making a difference. Are you with me tonight? You can get back up. If you're surrounded by the saints, I'm out of time tonight. Can I give two very quick bits of advice tonight? If you are one who's been knocked down, do not stay away from the saints. Do not let the devil lie to you and convince you that everybody at church is against you. Everybody that's saved already prejudged you, decided that you're guilty and you're nothing but a piece of trash. Can I tell you tonight, that is not how the saints of God, not ones that love Jesus, feel. The devil will tell you they're all criticizing you. It's going to happen when you show up to church. They're all going to hug your neck. And they're not going to say a word about it. And if they bring up anything about your failure, your struggles, it's going to be of compassion. So if you're one that's been knocked down tonight, don't stay away from the saints of God. And can I say number two tonight? As a church, as a body of believers, as families tonight, let's run. I said, let's run to every single saint of God we see that's been knocked down, and let's not come with an interrogation mindset. Let's come with nothing but a heart of compassion and love them back to spiritual health. Sometimes you don't even need to say anything. Just being there is what says the most. Let me quickly get to the last two points. I won't preach them. I'll just throw them at you tonight. You and I can get back up if we're surrounded by the saints. But let me say this. We can also get back up if we are serious about serving God. Dr. Ennis, when I read that Paul goes back into Lystra, then he goes down to Iconium, and then he goes back into Lystra, and then Antioch, you know, and I get the idea. Paul's saying, hey, this isn't easy. This isn't fun. This isn't the way I wanted it to be, but I didn't get called into a game. I didn't get called into a playground. It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. And I think Paul's saying, you know what? If it works out great, wonderful. If it doesn't work out great, I'm still going on for God. I'm serious about serving God. Whether I'm successful or whether I fall flat on my face. We cannot let results determine if we're going to stay faithful. You can work a bus route for years and have young people come and go, and some will tell you the bus ministry don't work. And I'll be honest with you, percentage-wise, it probably has more casualties than it does success stories. Bill Smith, but I'll tell you what I've seen. If you just keep on plowing and loving and helping them old bus kids, some of them are going to blow your mind. One of our bus kids, who's an adult man, a week ago Sunday when I officially announced my resignation, came to me squalling and bawling and said, "Preacher, you know you're more than my pastor. You're my dad." And I'm not his dad. He's got a father, but his father's never been a spiritual man. And he's hugging my neck. I mean, left tears on my shoulder. And he said, "Preacher, won't be surprised if you don't see a U-Haul with me in it down in North Carolina one of these days. Can't let my dad get too far away." Now, if I told you his story, he's been in and out of church two or three times. I think he might even have a divorce in his life. I mean, he's still living for Jesus. I'm not saying it's all perfect, but can I tell you, it's going to be worth it all when we see Christ. Y'all know the story of Adoniram Judson, the famous, actually America's first Baptist missionary. And I won't tell his whole story. It's a fascinating story. Judson left America as a missionary. He was going to go to India as a Congregationalist. But en route to India, he figured out that baptism was by immersion. He rejected infant baptism and decided he was a Baptist. Well, when he sent word back to the Congregationalists that he had become a Baptist en route, nobody was excited about it. They dropped him. Now, this isn't email and Facebook and, you know, cell phone age. We're talking in the earliest days of Western missionary work. He's on the other side of the world, and when he gets there, the opium war is going on, and he can't get into India. So he can't get to his field. He's lost his mission board, and it's a long story. But he finally goes to the armpit of the Far East, Burma. Spends 11 years laboring there without a single convert. Buries two wives while he's in Burma. One of the sad stories is him taking his infant child through the streets of Burma, trying to find a woman to nurse his dying child because he's just buried its mother. Spent 11 years without a single convert. At the end of his 12th year, he'd had 18 converts. We'd have quit reading his missionary letters in church, and we'd have been recommended he come home. But you know, our church a few years back in Gaylord, Brother Ken, we helped buy over 100,000 Burmese Bibles for the Burmese people in their house churches. And do you know what text that Bible was? It was Adoniram Judson's translation that we helped purchase. Hey, listen, believers are still using Adoniram Judson's translation in the land of Burma today. By the end of his life, he'd seen thousands saved. But I want you to hear what he said. This may be one of the greatest mission serving God quotes of all time. Here's what Judson said. "There is no success without sacrifice. If you succeed without sacrifice, it's because someone else suffered before you. And if you sacrifice without success, it's because someone," he said, "will succeed after you." Chew on that. Say, "Preacher, I'm just going through so much. It's just unbelievable, the trial I'm going through." Somebody's going to be shouting a victory one day because of you. And some of you tonight, you say, "Boy, I don't know what y'all are talking about. Everything I touch turns to gold." Well, it's because somebody paved a way for you with their suffering. You don't even realize how good you got it. You and I can get back up if we stay surrounded by the saints, if we're serious about serving. I'm done. Let me throw this one at you, and we're done tonight. Also, you and I can get back up if we get settled. Now listen to this statement. Settled in our suffering. Now, Brother Ken, I don't like to suffer. I've got a real aversion to it. I mean, I like eating banana splits and stuff, not throwing up. You know, I like it when I feel good, not when I got a fever. I'm not going to go back there because we're out of time tonight, but remember the verse I emphasized when we started a moment ago? When the Apostle Paul comes back to Lystra after this whole ordeal being stoned, He tells the people of Lystra this unbelievable message. He says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, that ain't getting preached anymore, is it? What Paul said was, there's no easy path. There is no shortcut. If you're going to be much for God, you're going to go through much suffering. I know that isn't encouraging, but it really is encouraging. Because that tells me my problems are really not that strange. They're part of living for the Lord. You know what, Brother Todd, we're going to be doing, I'm convinced of this, in heaven, besides praising the Lord 24/7. That's why you ought to get used to it now. But one of the things we're going to be doing in heaven, I think, is we're not going to be trading war stories of how little we suffered. I think the folks in heaven, if pride's possible, and it's not sinful pride, but if we're going to be excited about anything that happened in our lives when we get to heaven, it's going to be what we sacrificed and what we suffered. Nobody's going to say, yeah, I didn't do a thing for Jesus. I never did. I didn't tithe. I didn't go, never went soul winning. Missionaries came. I didn't go to church during missions because I knew it was going to be some boring story telling me that, you know, I need to give money. Ain't nobody going to be talking like that in heaven. But when we find out he was martyred, we find out she lost her husband, we find out they lost a child, we're going to be saying, those are the people. That's that crowd that the last part of Hebrews 11 says, they're so holy, God didn't even let us know their names. God says, their reward is so supernatural, so sacred, so eternal, they're getting it all on the other side. They don't even get mentioned because the world was not worthy of them. Let me end with a precious story. The little boy had a heart defect. He was born with it, and he'd been through numerous surgeries. He was back at the doctor's office for what was obviously sort of a last hope procedure. And the doctor explained it to the parents, and it was obvious the little boy was stirred and really upset. And the doctor sat down with the little boy and said, let me explain what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to actually go inside. I'm going to cut your chest open. He said, I'm going to look your heart over. He said, I'm actually going to hold your heart in my hands. And he said, if we can do anything to prolong your life, we're going to do it the best we can. When the doctor said that, I'm going to actually open your chest and hold your heart in my hands, a little boy had just gotten saved a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. He looked at the doctor, Brother Tyron, and he said, well, you're going to find Jesus in there. Yeah. The doctor didn't respond the way the little boy liked, and so he said it again. He said, when you open me up, Doc, you're going to find Jesus in there. He said, I got saved a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, and my teacher said, Jesus lives inside of my heart. Of course, the doctor didn't respond to it. He didn't even know if it was appropriate or ethical to. But the little boy could not have known the doctor was a believer. But he'd gotten hurt in church, he'd gotten out of sorts, and he got bitter, and he got away from God. He did that surgery, and when he got in there, it was obvious he couldn't save his life. And the doctor snapped. He ran out of the room while the surgery was still in progress, fell on his knees and began to weep and said, Lord, it didn't right. There's no way a little boy this sincere and precious should suffer like this. And as he was pouring out his heart to God, something he hadn't done in a long time, and again, he said he didn't hear an audible voice, but he said God spoke very clearly. And he said, the reason I'm taking him is because he's ready to go. And I will heal him, but I'm going to heal him forever with a permanent healing. When God gave that doctor the peace that God was in control, that doctor began to weep like a baby. And there in that little side room to the surgery, room, that doctor repented of his sin and got right with God. He came back and finished the surgery, and later that evening, the little boy had come out of recovery. He walked in and was talking to his parents. And as the little boy was still groggy but was beginning to regain coherency, he said, Doc, doctor walked over and said, called his name and said, "Buddy, how you doing?" He said, "Doc, was he in there?" He said, "Yeah, he was in there. I saw him. He told me that he's going to fix you forever here in a few days." See, we go through heartaches and struggles and we wonder, what in the name of God is going on? And you know what really is going on? The world needs to see that Jesus is in you.